Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 39. We're continuing our study of Jeremiah this morning. Page 667 in the Pew Bibles. Jeremiah 39. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, a breach was made in the city. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate. Nergal-Sarezer, Samgar-Nebu, Sar-Sakim, the Rabsaris, Nergal-Sarezer, the Rabmag, and all the rest of the officers of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, going out the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and they went toward the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes, and the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted to him and the people who remained. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave command concerning Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, saying, "Take him, look after him well, and do him no harm, but deal with him as he tells you." So Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, Nebuzaradan, the Rabsaris, Nergal-Sarezer, the Rabmag, and all the chief officials of the king of Babylon sent and took Jeremiah from the court of the guard. They entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. So he lived among the people. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard, "Go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day, but I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hands of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely save you. And you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord." May God bless to our hearts his holy and infallible, inerrant word. Congregation of Christ, in 586 B.C., Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. The Bible doesn't focus on the military details of the Babylonian victory, but some of the details come through in Jeremiah's prophecies. We know that there was a two-stage siege. The Babylonian started besieging Jerusalem, but they had to break off from their attack in order to deal with the Egyptian army, which was making its way toward them. After they forced the Egyptians to retreat back to Egypt, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar took up the siege of Jerusalem again. For 2 years, the city of Jerusalem remained surrounded and cut off from the outside world. Food ran out, and hunger and starvation began to set in. Various places in the book of Jeremiah speak of siege mounds being erected against the city. That was becoming a common way to take a walled city. You build a mound to the top of the wall of your adversary's cities, and it might take months for you to do it. But then when you're starving your enemy out, time's on your side. And when the mound has been completed, you send your troops up storming over the wall into the city. That, in all likelihood, was what happened in 586 BC at Jerusalem. While the details of the military aspects of the fall of Jerusalem are sparse and have to be gleaned from references in various places in Jeremiah's prophecies, the focus on chapter 39 is on the spiritual significance of Jerusalem's fall. And that's what I'd like to look with you at this morning. In the history of the people of Israel in the Bible, the only day which eclipsed the fall of Jerusalem in terms of spiritual darkness was the day when they crucified their Messiah, whom God had sent to bring salvation. When God's city fell, it brought great grief to the heart of every citizen of the nation. This was the city in which God had caused His name to dwell. The temple was in their midst. And who can forget what happened when the temple was consecrated to the Lord in the days of Solomon? How God's glory cloud descended on it and made His awesome presence known. Jerusalem was the joy of all the earth. At least it was to the Israelites. Listen to it being extolled in Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. With her citadels, God has made Himself known as a fortress. For behold, kings assembled. They came together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Jerusalem can't fall. Psalm 48 tells how God watches over the city and protects it. And yet, Jeremiah 39 says it did fall. It fell to Babylon. It fell to Nebuchadnezzar. We tend to romanticize Nebuchadnezzar. That's probably due to the fact that we're so far removed from the historical situation of the ancient Near East in the 6th century BC. Maybe it's also because, as children, we learn stories from the Bible about how God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. God wouldn't let Nebuchadnezzar destroy the 3 Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God made Nebuchadnezzar eat grass like an ox. He doesn't sound so dangerous. His name even sounds kind of cute, right? Like a name that you might give to your cat. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't terrify us the way the mention of his name terrified the ancient world of his day. To the ancient world, Nebuchadnezzar was Hitler. He was Stalin. He was Attila the Hun. He was Idi Amin. Savage, barbarian, mercilessly cruel and inhumane. That's how people in the ancient world regarded Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. This was the man into whom whose hands Jerusalem had fallen. Babylon throughout Scripture is an enduring symbol of evil and oppression. Call whatever power is in control Babylon, and the reader of the Bible knows what you're talking about. When Peter, in his first letter, closes it with the words, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." The first century Christian readers of his letter had no difficulty at all in identifying the Babylon Peter referred to as Rome. Babylon means oppression. It means persecution. And Babylon was deeply religious. In verses 2 and 3, we're given information which, even if you can pronounce the names there, leaves you wondering, what's the significance of all this? Why mention the names of the officials of Nebuchadnezzar sitting in the city gate? Again, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, a breach was made in the city. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate. Nergal-Sarezer of Samgar, Nebu-Sar-Sakim the Rabsaris, Nergal-Sarezer the Rab-Mag, with all the rest of the officers of the king of Babylon. And later we read of Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard. Are you wondering, were the Babylonians stuck in a rut or something when it came to naming their sons? Why do all their names begin with Nebu or Nergal? There's an answer to that. It's because those were the names of their gods. You see the significance of it? Jerusalem, the city which bears God's name, the name of Yahweh, is now occupied by people who bear the names of foreign gods. They sit in the city gates. They control it. This is what has happened to God's city. Put aside how terrible the fall of Jerusalem was in terms of military loss and the attending physical devastation and suffering. The fall of Jerusalem was terrible from a spiritual perspective. God allowed the city he had put his name upon to be given over to pagans who bore the name of false gods and served them. To the Babylonians, it looked like their God was more powerful than Israel's God. To the Jews remaining in Jerusalem, the question in their mind was, where is the God of Jacob? The Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem looked final. But when Jerusalem fell, it was God's victory. It was God's victory because His justice was vindicated. He showed Himself to be the holy God who keeps the words of His covenant. When His people violated the terms of the covenant He had made with them, He visited them with the covenant curses He said would fall upon them if they were disobedient. He vindicated the words of His prophets He had sent to them to turn them from their evil ways. All the things Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and all the other true prophets said would come to pass did come to pass. And the false prophets were shown to be what they really were, deceivers and deceived. God's words by Jeremiah to Zedekiah were fulfilled. There was no question that what the word of the Lord to Zedekiah had been. We've read it time and again as we've studied Jeremiah up to this point. Zedekiah would be given into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. But Jeremiah told Zedekiah that he had a choice. He could humble himself and surrender to the king of Babylon, and it would go better for him. Or he could resist and face the consequences. Zedekiah chose to resist. As we read in chapter 38, Zedekiah was more afraid of his own officials and of the people who had deserted to the Babylonians than of the consequences Jeremiah had said would come on him if he refused to surrender. And so in chapter 39, the consequences of Zedekiah's resistance come upon him. He had resisted and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, but he had also resisted the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. And so God's judgment fell on him. Nebuchadnezzar remained at Riblah. He didn't come personally to Jerusalem for the final part of the siege. He left that to his generals. Riblah is thought to be what later became known as the city of Antioch in Syria. At Riblah, before his eyes, Zedekiah's sons were executed. Then the nobles of the people of Judah were put to death. Their executions would be the last thing Zedekiah ever saw. For after that, Nebuchadnezzar had Zedekiah's eyes put out. He was chained and brought to Babylon to live out his days in darkness as a blind prisoner of war. Then the Babylonians burned Jerusalem and broke down its walls. That's when the temple was destroyed. And all the rest of the people of Jerusalem who had deserted to the Babylonians and those who remained in the city were led off as captives to Babylon. God's justice was vindicated. He did what he said he would do. He punished Jerusalem, its king, and its people for its sins. They refused to obey the voice of his prophets. They spurned his word. And so God showed himself to be the Holy One of Israel. He's totally just and righteous. He judges his own people when they reject his word. How much more then will he judge others if this is what he does to his own people? But Jeremiah 39 not only reveals the justice and the judgment of God, it reveals that God saves through judgment. It's a pattern played out repeatedly through the pages of Scripture. When God sent the flood to punish the fallen human race whose hearts had become only evil continually, as Genesis 6 says, the same waters which destroyed the wicked buoyed up the ark, which was a means of bringing salvation to Noah and his family. The Apostle Peter refers to this in his second letter where he writes, "For if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly disturbed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." God saves Noah in the midst of the judgment of the flood. God saves Lot in the midst of raining down fire and sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah. The 10 plagues which brought judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians were what God used to bring salvation and deliverance to Israel. God condemned Jericho to total destruction, but he knew how to save Rahab. Whenever God brings his judgment, he knows how to rescue his people. So chapter 39 in Jeremiah is about God's judgment coming on a wicked and rebellious city. And yet half of the chapter 39 that we looked at this morning is about God's rescue of two individuals. He rescues Jeremiah, who faithfully proclaimed the message God had given him, though he suffered for it greatly. And he rescues Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, a foreigner who had faith in God. Ebed-Melech interceded with the king so that Jeremiah could be rescued from the cistern into which he had been thrown to die. You can understand why Nebuchadnezzar might want to spare Jeremiah after Jerusalem fell. Jeremiah was the one constantly telling the king and the people, the king of Judah and the people, to surrender to the king of Babylon. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar regarded him as a kind of fifth columnist. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't have to spare Jeremiah. He could have written him off as an expendable, useful idiot once the city had fallen. But instead he said, "Take him, look after him well, and do him no harm, but deal with him as he tells you." It was God who caused this wicked king to spare Jeremiah and to deal with him kindly. And Ebed-Melech is told encouraging words from the Lord because the Lord has his watchful eye upon him. "I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid, for I will surely save you. You shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord." The Lord knew that Ebed-Melech trusted in him. The Lord knows how to save his people in the midst of judgment. These things in the Bible prepare us for what God will do at Calvary. God will judge justly because God will not ignore sin. He will punish because he cares. He cares for us and he cares for our sins. And yet, God in judgment and punishment will extend mercy. Right in the midst of punishment will come this salvation. These things point to Calvary, where God took the punishment on himself in his Son. For the wrath of God was borne for us by Jesus. God didn't ignore our sins. He takes our sinfulness with utmost seriousness. But even as the destruction of Jerusalem wasn't the end, the death of the Son of God wasn't the end. God could have rescued Jesus from death at any moment. Jesus told Pilate that he could have called more than 12 legions of angels to rescue him. God could have saved his son at any moment, but that wasn't the plan. The plan was to bring punishment, to bring justice, to bring judgment. And yet, death and judgment wasn't the end of it all. He rose 3 days later. Jesus was rescued from death on the third day. Death is followed by life. Judgment is followed by salvation. And this is for us. For our judgment is the judgment of Jesus. Our death is in the death of Jesus. Our life is in the resurrection of Jesus. Here is God saving through judgment and in judgment and by judgment. For in His wrath on sin, He saves His people. God knows how to judge and how to save. Nowhere do you see this more clearly than in the death of Jesus. For you'll never find salvation outside of the justice of God. You find it in the justice of God. It's this knowledge of God, that God brings salvation by judgment, that gives us the ability to bounce back whenever we face adversity or persecution. For whenever we face disaster and judgment, we always remember God's salvation. Whenever we face death, we remember resurrection. If we carry about us the death and suffering of persecution, we also carry about us the life of Jesus and His resurrection. Each time we come to judgment, we know that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the righteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Jeremiah was there when Jerusalem fell. That day was the darkest moment in the history of the Jewish people up to that time. But Jeremiah knew that in the blackness of that moment, God was still saving His people. And we stand on this side of another event which was even blacker. The day when we murdered the Prince of Life. But in that blackest of day lies our salvation. We call it Good Friday because God knows how to rescue the righteous while holding the unrighteous for the day of judgment. His judgment on sin, which was poured out on His Son, brings salvation. Let's bow before God in prayer. Father in heaven, what a horrible thing it is to experience Your judgment. Your judgment is just. It's holy. It's righteous. It's everything we deserve. It's not unfair. What Your people in Judah experienced when Jerusalem fell was not unfair. But Your judgment brings salvation. Your judgment which fell on Jesus was the judgment which we deserved, which He willingly took upon Himself for us. Thank You that You save through Your judgment. Thank You that Jesus has borne our judgment, the judgment that was against us, and He bore it completely. And that we don't have to do anything, we can't do anything to secure our salvation, but to trust in Him. Like Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech trusted in You. This morning, Lord, make that a reality in our lives. Help us to trust you more completely. The God who in judgment saves his people. Through Christ we pray. Amen.